Acts is the story of how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and with it, the church, the people of Jesus, exploded across the ancient world 2,000 years ago with such force that it's still expanding today. So it's a history. The book of Acts is a history. It's a book of stories, true stories. How can we trust that they're true? Again, have a listen online to last week where we thought about that for a while. And we'll talk about that more in the coming minutes as well. Many of the stories we have in store, we've got an amazing roller coaster ride coming in the next few months. And many of these stories are exciting or intriguing or inspiring or moving or sobering. Some of them are shocking. Some of them have real humor. Most of all, they are all stories that are meaningful, by which I mean they have very deep insights and lessons for us today about ourselves, our church, our world, our God, probably most of all our mission. That's what Acts is about, our mission. Why are we here? What are we meant to be doing? How are we going to be able to do what we're meant to be doing? What should we expect to happen as we do what we're meant to be doing? And the book of Acts will answer all of those questions, sometimes with very unexpected answers. And in so doing, it will be encouraging us and equipping us to be more used by God and more fruitful and more fulfilled in our Christian lives than ever before, all for the sake of His glory. So we have an amazing treat in front of us. Madeleine is kindly going to do the reading for us. There's Madeleine coming up. Thanks. And this morning we are looking at chapter 1. So turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 26. It's page 855 in the church Bibles. The passage will be on the screens, but please have your Bibles open. You'll need that to track with me as we work through the passage so that you can hold me accountable, so that you can see I'm being nothing but a faithful messenger, passing it on. The text is the authority, not me. So page 855, Acts 1, beginning at verse 1. Thanks, Madeleine.
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, after appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when he had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, with the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a file with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst opening the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptisms of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two men, you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Thank you, Madeleine. Beautifully read. There are some amazing riches in that chapter. So let's pray now for God to help us dig them out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you for your Spirit, and we now pray that by your Spirit, your scriptures would penetrate deep into our, not just our minds, help us to focus and work hard intellectually now and do the mental lifting that we need to do to grapple with these truths, but also penetrate deep into our hearts, that when we've understood what this chapter is saying, what it's about, that we would then humble ourselves before it and be obedient to it and receive its encouragement. Lord, do all of this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, imagine that you are in the army. And let's say you're in Afghanistan and you're stationed in a base somewhere way out in the desert. And one day the call comes through and you are notified that you need to head out as part of a multi-day foot patrol. And so there are several things you have to do to prepare. First, you've got to go and receive your orders from the patrol commander. What is it you're going to be doing? What are the parameters? Is there a deadline? Then you've got to go and collect your fresh radio batteries. Get the radio frequencies. Then you've got to go and receive the water that you need and the rations and the night vision goggles and the extra ammo and the specialist equipment, maybe the cold weather clothing that you might need for the job. In other words, you've got to get equipped. And that's the first thing we see happening here with the apostles as Acts opens. I've got 3 points this morning. The first is that we see the apostles get equipped. They're on the start line of their mission, and this is them receiving all the stuff they need for the next 28 chapters. And we see this, them getting equipped in verses 1 to 5. So have a look with me again at verse 1. Luke says, in the first book, and that's referring to Luke's gospel, we thought about that last week, O Theophilus, this is who the book's dedicated to, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. So the first way Jesus equips them is by giving them the necessary commands. That's like the patrol commander issuing the orders. This is Jesus giving them clear directions and charging them with all his authority as God the Son to follow through no matter what it takes. And then second, notice how Luke reminds us, end of verse 2, that these apostles are men who Jesus had personally what? Chosen. Thank you. So they weren't thrown together at random. They weren't here because they'd won some competition or here by mistake. No, they're here and they're apostles because Jesus chose them. That's the another truth by which they're equipped for the adventure ahead. They were handpicked for this job. Then the third way he equips them is by showing himself to them. So have a look at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And you can read all about those proofs in the Gospels. It goes on, appearing to them during 40 days. And when it says he presented himself alive after his suffering, that's referring to his death, the death by which he paid for the sins of all who would repent and trust in him and so receive God's forgiveness and eternal life. Have you done that this morning? Have you done that? And then to prove that his death for our sins had worked, that the Father had accepted it, that it had been successful, the Father joyfully raised Jesus back to life. And Luke's point here is that Jesus then gave the apostles prolonged, personal, undeniable eyewitness proof that he really was alive. That as they spent the rest of their lives going about the mission of witnessing to the world, they really would be doing it for a living Savior who would be with them and helping them and who was worth it. And then the fourth way, I've just got five and we'll sum up in a second, don't worry, but the fourth way Jesus equips the apostles as we open the book is by teaching them. During the 40 days in which he was showing himself to them, he was also, end of verse 3, if you have a look, doing something else, speaking about the kingdom of God. So these guys had 40 days of, talks and small group Bible studies, seminars, and one-to-ones, with the second person of the Trinity himself. I'd say that was a pretty good theology course, right? These are pretty well-taught theology students. And then Jesus equips them, fifth, by keeping them dependent on God. Look at verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, what's the promise of the Father? Reading on, answer verse 5. That they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, that the Holy Spirit's going to indwell them and empower them in a very special way. And we'll think more about what that exactly means, what that looks like, when that promise gets fulfilled in the next chapter, chapter 2. But the point here for now is that Jesus is warning them not to try and do anything in their own strength, not before they've received the Holy Spirit in this special way. He's keeping them healthily dependent on God. As Jesus said himself to them in John's Gospel, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, here he's making the same point about the third person of the Trinity. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing. So in verses 1 to 5, having had Jesus command them and choose them and show himself to them and teach them and keep them dependent on God, it's safe to say the apostles are now well equipped for the mission ahead. This is a pretty good school of ministry they just got in verses 1 to 5. A bit like when we imagine that we're in the army in Afghanistan and getting ready for that patrol. The apostles are now good to go. So what for us? You know, what can we take from this here in 21st century Knoxville? One big thing is that we can have confidence in them. Let's have the next slide. There we go. We can have confidence in them. Luke has shown us all of this so that we will rightly have confidence in them, that God really is with them and working through them as we read on in the chapters and weeks ahead. That they really have been authorized and trained and equipped by God to teach and act in all the ways we're about to watch them teach and act in the rest of the book. And this also for us, 2,000 years later, we're not in their lifetime obviously, but how this by extension applies to us is that we can have confidence in their writings. You know, when the Apostle Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, including some of the really awkward bits we may not like, and when the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, including some of the really hard-to-hear bits that may make us wince, and when Mark and Luke wrote their Gospels, relying heavily on the eyewitness of the apostles. And at the other end of the New Testament, when the apostle John wrote his letters and then the book of Revelation, we need to remember we can have confidence in these guys. By extension, the same goes for the apostle Paul, who wrote the rest of the New Testament. We're going to see him equipped as a true apostle in the same way in a few chapters' time. So no matter how unfashionable any of the New Testament might be, might seem to some, or embarrassing or un-PC, we will not be ashamed of it. We will not take a backward step from it. We'll stay faithful to it. We'll be devoted to it because it's the word of God brought to us by his messengers, the human leaders who Jesus personally sent out as his messengers. That's exactly what the word apostle literally means, by the way. Sent one. One who is sent. And so as we watch Jesus equip the apostles here in verses 1 to 5, we can know that we can trust them and the New Testament, which they in turn gave us. James Hudson Taylor was an amazing English missionary who served for 54 years in China in the 1800s. And he founded a mission today, it's called OMF, by which by the time of his death, had caused over 800 other missionaries to travel over and lay down their lives for the lost in China, had established 20 mission stations, had founded 120 schools, had resulted in many, many thousands of conversions to Christ. Hudson Taylor was used by God on a freakish scale. And so the big question's always been, what was his secret? What was it about him that meant that God used him like that? What drove him? And there are several answers. One of the big ones is recounted by his son and daughter-in-law. They traveled with him in China for a bit, and they later wrote this. Well do we remember traveling with him, Hudson Taylor, month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room in the inn for porters and travelers alike. We would screen off a corner for him and another for ourselves with curtains of some sort. And then after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, we would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight that told us that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to this. That flicker of candlelight has meant more to us than all we have read or heard on secret prayer and Bible study. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice. And they went on, the hardest part of a missionary career, Mr. Taylor found, is to maintain regular prayerful Bible study. Satan will always find you something to do, he would say, when you ought to be occupied about that, even if it is only arranging a window blind. For Hudson Taylor, the potential distraction was a window blind. For us, I guess it might be when we wake up in the morning, Facebook, Twitter, texts, emails, putting the coffee on. I'm not saying our quiet times need to be 2 to 4 in the morning, although that's not forbidden. But whatever it looks like for us, let's also be devoted to God's word, including the New Testament, which was given to us by these apostles, sent from God. And we might believe we have confidence in them. We might think that we actually do have confidence in them. What will give away the reality is whether we cling to their words, which are God's words, inspired to the ones sent from him, literally apostles. So, you know, follow a daily Bible reading plan. I've used this for many, many years. It's called More Precious Than Gold. It takes you through 4 chapters a day. It takes about half an hour plus time for praying. Vital. Or grab one of these booklets afterwards off me on the way out. They're on the bookstall at the back, entitled How Can I Get More Out of My Bible Reading? We've got to be having confidence in the apostles, and that's what it looks like for us 2,000 years later as we read the New Testament. And well, having seen the apostles get equipped by Jesus in 1 to 5, We then see them get encouraged by Jesus. That's our second point if you're taking notes on the back of your service program. Encouraged by Jesus. And they get encouraged in a number of ways. First, they get encouraged by a repeat of the promise of the Holy Spirit. So have a look at the first half of verse 8. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. Not if, but when. Not maybe, you will." It's a promise to encourage them. Then they get encouraged by the way Jesus gives them their mission statement in the second half of verse 8. Just read on in verse 8. He goes on, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the earth." Grammatically, that's not actually a command. We think of it as a command. It's not. It's a promise. He's saying, it is going to happen. Guys, there's no question, Jesus says. This doesn't mean you're witnessing, your mission of witnessing to the ends of the earth is going to be quick. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But there is no question. I'm just encouraging you now. It is going to happen. You are going to be ultimately successful. Jesus guarantees the future success of our mission. And then maybe the biggest encouragement of all, I think, is something Jesus then physically shows them for them to see with their eyeballs. And he didn't have to let them see this. But he did, and they must never have forgotten it for the rest of their lives. Because look at verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud hid him from their sight." At which point, to be really honest, I guess some of us could be forgiven for being a little cynical about that, finding it a little hard to swallow. Surreal to imagine, right? Just physical levitation up into the clouds. To which I'd reply in a couple of ways. Number one, last week when we studied the introduction to the book of Acts, which is at the beginning of the book of Luke, because the two are basically one book, one two-part series, we saw how this is based on the accounts of eyewitnesses who went on to be martyred for what they claimed before renouncing it, before renouncing what they knew they'd seen. And like we said last week, of course people lie. It's one thing to lie. But who dies for what they know to be a lie? And then second, I'd also say, look, if Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the weird, hard-to-believe thing to believe would be if he didn't do things like rise from the dead and then ascend back to heaven. Surely this kind of thing, like the ascension, is exactly what we'd expect from God if God came down to earth and took on human nature while still remaining God. It might be unusual, but then so is God becoming a human. It's unique by definition. Now, there are other arguments as well that we won't have time to go into now, such as a historical argument about the manuscript evidence, a literary argument about the nature of the Bible, a wider philosophical argument about why this does actually make sense. Once we strip away our vested interests in not wanting it to be true. And so in the face of the evidence, I would say you need more faith to believe that this didn't happen. But that still leaves the question, why? Why do it in front of the disciples? Why was he so keen they should see him ascend back up to heaven? And the answer was to encourage them. Because it signified and demonstrated to everyone who saw it and everyone afterwards who would be reading about it, like us right here, right now, that Jesus Christ is head over everything, that he rules supreme over the earth, over the universe, that everything's under his feet. That's what that visual aid was communicating to the disciples. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 1. "God raised Christ from the dead," so there's the resurrection, "and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm," so that includes the ascension. But why? What does that show? Well, Paul goes on and interprets it for us. "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him as head over everything," everyone. And the encouragement as well from the angels after this in Acts chapter 1 verse 11 is that not only is he supreme over all, but he's coming back. What a massive encouragement that is. He's coming back. There's a very famous photograph from World War II of five or six Marines, pushing on a flagpole to strain to raise it over Iwo Jima, if you know the one I mean. And it's a very iconic image. These Marines are silhouetted on this mountaintop on Iwo Jima. They're straining to raise the Stars and Stripes. And so what the picture clearly symbolizes is American victory in the Pacific War as they gain supremacy over the Japanese. Well, the ascension, when God raises Jesus, symbolizes his utter supremacy over the world. And so as the apostles were confronted by God's mission ahead of them, of witnessing to the world, they could know that Jesus, having watched the ascension, they got the messaging, they could know that Jesus was above their enemies, more powerful than their failures, more powerful than their setbacks. He's head over everything. And the point of all of this for us, again this morning, is that we can share their encouragement. That's application to our second point. We can share their encouragement. Just as they heard in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, so we can know that God's Spirit will empower and guide us on the mission. Not to say we receive the Spirit in exactly the same way as those unique apostles at that unique point in salvation history. More on that next week in chapter 2. But nonetheless, we do get empowered by the Spirit, just as they were promised they would in verse 8. And just as they were told, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, so we can know as well that our mission, the same one they were on, will be successful. And just as they saw in verse 9, Jesus ascend back to heaven and could know that he would reign supreme over the whole earth as they went about their work, again, we can know the same. And just as they were told, he's coming back, we can know he's coming back. Who here has heard of Helen Keller? Okay, a lot of hands and nods. I was very hazy on this, but I got into it a while back. It's just a stunning story. She was born in 1880 in Tuscumbia, Alabama, and she was born both blind and deaf. And by the time she was 7, she could only utter animal-like grunts, and she would often fly into terrible, destructive, out-of-control rages. And then one day, 20-year-old Anne Sullivan arrived at her house to be her tutor. And then for weeks and weeks and weeks after that, Anne tried to break through into that little girl's consciousness until finally the famous day arrived, April the 5th, 1887, a day that Anne would still be describing 60 years later. Helen, still age 7, was holding a mug under a stream of water while Anne pumped water with one hand and with the other hand spelt out the letters W-A-T-E-R so that Helen could feel them. And Helen suddenly understood. And then Anne gave the rest of her life to helping Helen. And by the age of 10, Helen was writing to people across Europe in French. She mastered 5 languages. She graduated from Harvard cum laude, having had Anne sit beside her through all the classes, spelling out the lectures to her. And so one writer sums up Anne's devotion to Helen like this. She was, quote, satisfied to be Helen's friend and encourager. See the power of encouragement. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from the Spirit, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ and the Spirit, we are blind and deaf. And then he pours his transformative encouragement over us. And he gives us the Spirit. He gives us God. And he gives us his assurance of the utter certainty that the mission of witnessing to the world will be completed. And he shows us the ascension. In other words, that he rules supreme over everything and he guarantees he will be back. And suddenly, with all of that encouragement, it is a totally different game. And as we go about the mission, you know, praying for the lost around us, inviting them to church, loving them, serving them, pointing them to Jesus. He's not standing there cynically with crossed arms, kind of muttering to himself, well, you sure messed up that witnessing opportunity. And, oh, you could have witnessed there and I saw you chicken out. And, oh, you blew that opportunity. No, no, no. He helps us. He's with us. We're like Helen Keller. He's our Anne Sullivan. He's the great encourager. He's willing us to bear fruit and do well, rejoicing with us when we do, picking us back up when we stumble, so that we can go again with his help. And then third and finally, we see the apostles get authenticated. Third point, we see them get authenticated. And this is in the rest of the chapter, verses 12 to 26. And we won't go through every verse in depth, but here Luke does a few different things to make the point that the apostles really were the real deal. For example, he lists them in a kind of formal role of honor in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he shows us they were fully unified with each other, of one accord. And he shows us they were fully dependent on God, devoting themselves to prayer. And then a key thing he shows us to authenticate them is that Judas's loss from the apostles' number was actually according to God's plan all along. The scripture had to be fulfilled, as Peter puts it in verse 16. And then Luke tells us how they chose a guy who ended up replacing Judas, this new apostle called Matthias. So look at verse 21. This is how Luke is authenticating Matthias to us. And this is still Peter speaking, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So we can see Matthias is qualified by the qualifications Peter lays out in verses 21 and 22. But more than that, Matthias is then divinely ordained. He's not just qualified, but then ordained divinely, verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. It's like the equivalent for us might be throwing dice. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, that is not advocating casting lots or throwing dice or using any apparent sort of random method or harnessing something that's arbitrary for us to make important decisions. That is not a wise way or a godly way to make big decisions in life, big decisions. No, this was a very unique situation, and making that decision that way was actually very smart of the apostles. There was no better way, because that way takes away all human involvement in the decision, thus showing that it was Jesus Christ himself who chose Matthias as per the apostles' prayer in verse 24. They very deliberately take away all human involvement out of that decision, and at this unique time and place in salvation history, that ensures that it can be seen that it was Jesus who chose Matthias. So in all of those ways, in verses 12 to 26, Luke is authenticating for us that these apostles are really the 12 foundational human leaders, the real deal, uniquely commissioned and empowered by God to initiate the global revolution of the kingdom of God that we're part of today. So at this point, let me also say there are no apostles today. No true apostles. If you ever hear an individual today claiming to be an apostle, and you will do from time to time, whether on some big billboard or on their TV channel or in their books, please be very, very cautious. They are either, dare I say it, arrogantly mistaken or else cynically using that as a power play, maybe to rake in more money or something. According to the New Testament, the basic qualifications for an apostle include being an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and being personally, directly called by Jesus himself. And that means Matthias qualifies, Paul qualifies later in Acts. There are one or two other guys in the New Testament who qualify and are called apostles, like Barnabas, one or two others. No one today. They were the foundation. 20 centuries later, I guess, we're like the 20th floor. You don't add the foundation to the 20th floor. And Luke's authentication of these first apostles means that, this is our final point, we can trust their foundation. And I say foundation because that's exactly what Paul calls it in Ephesians 2:20. He says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. So we can safely say there aren't any today. Not like that. And in verses 12 to 26, Luke's authenticating our foundation. What that means is that churches like Emmanuel are not living a lie. We can know that we're not following a Jesus whose true identity and teaching was somehow corrupted or distorted by those first generation of Christians. Our spiritual forefathers, that initial generation of leaders put in place by Jesus himself, were the real deal. We can know that. Apparently there was once a great architect called Frank Lloyd Wright, and he was given the challenge of building the very famous building in Tokyo today called the Grand Imperial Hotel. The problem is, as some of you will know, Tokyo is very earthquake-prone, one of the most earthquake-prone cities in the world. Well, Wright came up with an amazing discovery. He showed that a solid foundation to that building could, in effect, be floated on a 60-foot layer of soft mud underneath the hotel, which he said would provide a kind of shock absorber in the event of an earthquake for the building. And he went ahead and did it. And just after he built this hotel with this foundation rest floating on the 60-foot shock absorber of soft mud under the ground, Tokyo experienced its worst earthquake in 52 years. And many of the buildings around collapsed. The hotel was fine. As long as Emmanuel stays in line with those first apostles, and that's why you need your Bibles open while I preach, to check up on me so that I can be accountable that we are staying in line with the apostles and what they've written. As long as Emmanuel stays in line with the apostles, who themselves were in line with Jesus, we are based on unshakable foundations.